Luke 15, the parable of the lost boys, otherwise known as the prodigal son and the prodigal brother. Luke 15 is a set of parables which, when we read them, we are tempted to draw conclusions about how we ought to think about God's kingdom. As it says, the kingdom of God may be compared to, oftentimes in parables. But each one of these, notice with me verse 7, verse 10 of the first two parables, the lost sheep, lost coin, are to tell us the impact that a discovering of a non-believer repenting, what that impact has in glory. So the chapter begins from the perspective of glory. And then the lost sons continues that theme, but now it's from the perspective of glory, specifically God. So this is an incredible parable. You know it really well. And my intent is this evening is to draw from this parable a theology of fatherhood, as I've titled my a sermon here, The Glory of God's Grace, God's a Paternity. So we'll look at this and walk away through it, and by God's grace make application as we go. So Luke 15, 11 through 32, and do you all stand when you read, or you just stay seated? Usually we stand where I'm. We say, okay, very, very good. So hear now the word of our God. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the land, in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field. When they came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to them, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege. God, the exalted privilege you've given us this moment in time to open this portion of Scripture, which you ordained from eternity past that we'd be here. Lord, we come therefore with a sense of expectation. For this is your will for us, your people, to feast this moment upon this passage. Holy Spirit, rest heavily upon us and open our eyes. God, we pray that you would enable us to fight and labor and struggle as did Jacob with regards to understanding your word and understanding this blessing. Father, give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and then bless this time, O Lord, that we might grow in our love, our understanding, and our devotion to you. God, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this evening, I want to talk with you about the glory of God's grace. Let me give you a quick definition of those some of those words so you understand why I'm titling this passage this. This is a series I have, an ongoing series in my congregation. When I'm in between subjects, I'll go back to the glory of God's grace. The word for glory, you may or may not know in the Bible, is the word for heaviness, substance, of a weight. The opposite of glory is light. So Eli was a fat man. The word in Hebrew is a kaved. He was a fat, a heavy. Glory is the measurement of someone's footprint, okay? And it's the biggest amount of impact you can imagine. So we speak of God being a God of glory. For example, what does that mean? Isaiah 64:4, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. God is a God of glory. He acts. Unlike the false gods, our God acts. He has a massive presence in this world. That's the word glory. The next word's grace. And for most of you here this evening, when you hear the word grace, you might think of sola gratia, and which is the doctrine that you're saved by grace versus works. And for some of us, that may be all we think about when we think of grace. But you got to realize, when you look at grace in Scripture, grace is much bigger than just simply a principle of unmerited salvation. Grace is, in Scripture, a teaching, a curriculum. It's a teacher. It's the basis of our salvation, yes, but furthermore, it's a worldview. It's a leverage point, a pusto in philosophy. It's outright ability. Grace, brothers and sisters, is a description of God's eternal call all the way through the elements of our salvation unto our glorification. All of that's grace. So when we talk about the glory of God's grace, I'm talking to you about the substance, the weightiness of God's grace, which is the entirety of your salvation. Not just our justification, but our sanctification, our perseverance, our growth in grace, our adoption, and ultimately our glorification. So this is a series I come back to time and time again to talk about the substance of God's grace, which is a major theme in Scripture. Ephesians 1 says, God predestined us to adoption as of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God wants us praising him for his grace. But it's more than just, I'm saved by Jesus Christ's works. God wants us praising him and growing in that grace. So when you put those two things together, we see, for example, Peter charging God's people. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If grace is simply a principle of unmerited forgiveness, how do you grow in it? You either understand it or you don't. That's because grace is so much bigger. So this evening, I want to look with you at the curriculum of grace. One facet, and that is the biblical teaching on the paternity of God, the fatherhood of God. And I'm going to use this parable. I understand quite well that parables have one message. And it's not fair to look at a parable and break it down into small parts, unless, of course, Christ does with the four soils. Generally speaking, the rule of parables is you find that central truth and run with it. My plan this evening, looking at the Father here, as this passage presents an incredible picture of this, a very, very godly man, a very godly father, I want to look at some of the elements of this man's parenting and make sure the rest of Scripture teaches us about God and draw conclusions about God's paternity, his fatherhood with you and me. And to do that, we are going to look at this parable. However, I want to give you a quick preface. In the Old Testament, the notion that God's a father is spoken about, is taught about. For example, Deuteronomy 32, Moses, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? Malachi, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? David, a father of fatherless and a judge of the widows, is God on his holy mountain. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament God is father. But the Old Testament Jew never understood this relationship. They didn't understand that that being whom they call God is a being who deigns to relate to man, or better yet, relates to his creation more, importantly, to his people as father, which is why he created the institution of the family to clearly teach us about the family, about a father. Thus, the Old Testament people sort of missed it. But when you get to Christ, we discovered incredible things. Christ, in essence, brought this relationship to the floor, up to the forefront of God's people's minds. Jesus Christ, we have in Scripture, have recorded 17 prayers. Of the 17 prayers, 16 begin, O Father. Jesus Christ had a relationship with God that was one of Father. In fact, Jesus Christ's a passion was to bring that knowledge of the Father to his people. As he said in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to teach God's people about what it means to be a people who have a Father like God. And thus, when his disciples came to him and said, hey man, teach us to pray. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, pray to his believers, to his children. Pray, O Almighty God. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, O Transcendent One. All of that would be accurate. He doesn't say, O Almighty, Great and Glorious Being. None of that. What does he say? He says, Our Father. He wants you and me to relate to him by default as a child to a father. Now, I like to say after that, and just milliseconds after, recognize that this Father is the great I Am, the transcendent being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, etc., etc. Okay? But brothers and sisters, God would have us relate to him as a child to his Father. That's what God wants in our relationship with our God. And why? Because when you became a Christian, God gave you the legal standing of a son. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, the legal standing to be his child. And that is why the first words out of a baby Christian is what? Galatians 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, whereby we cry, Abba Father. What's Abba Father? Abba Father is Daddy, Father. God wants us to relate to him as a child to his Father, but that's the difficulty. Because brothers and sisters, there are no perfect fathers in this world, right? None of us had perfect parents. I oftentimes in counseling address people who have these difficulties that stem from their childhood. And they'll feel unique because they had such a bad dad. And I'll tell them, I got news up for you. Much of our adult life is spent overcoming bad parenting. Now, that doesn't mean we have bad parents. My children, I tell my kids that you will spend most of your life overcoming my bad parenting. So don't be feeling bad about criticizing me as an adult man or woman for things that I did. I agree. I'm a sinner and I fell down. That's our problem. We don't really have great examples of a father in Scripture or in this world. And therefore, it behooves us, and this is my exhortation to you by way of preface. It behooves us as God's people to derive our understanding of what a father is from Scripture. Do not derive your understanding of God the Father from your dad, be it good or be it bad. Derive your understanding, your theology, how you're going to relate or think about God. Derive it from God's word alone. And if that's the case, I can think of no better passage that we can go to that gives us such beautiful pictures of what a father is. All right, the parable before us, I just read it. I won't rehearse it, but just very quickly, summary statement as we start walking in, as we address this. It's the typical problem of a child growing up and wanting to be free of a parental constraint. So the younger son of two boys says, Dad, I want money. my share of the estate. His dad gives it to him. He goes to a far country. The implication in the text, he went as far as he dared. He's trying to get away from dad. He goes as far as he can, lives it up, and he's foolish. The text says he spends it all. And the implication is this boy is a fool. He didn't save any money in reserve. He spends it all. And of course, all his friends leave. And then a severe famine comes. And when a severe famine comes, that means people don't fend for anybody else but themselves. Right? There, when the airplane's going down, what's the first thing you do? Get the air mask, put it on who? You. That's what's going on here. So which means this boy would have no one to care about him. He's by himself in a Gentile land. So he sells himself out to a farmer, or hires himself out to a farmer, and this farmer just so happens to be a pig farmer, which, you know, the implication of that is a Jew. So this man is called to serve pigs in a land where pigs are more important than Jews. And on top of that, to make matters even worse, this is how bad it gets. This boy finds himself lusting, longing, hungering after pig slop. Okay, so you can't get any worse than this. So the text says he comes to his senses, which is a statement that really God works in him an incredible amount of humiliation. And he comes to the realization that it wasn't my dad. It was me the entire time. It was me. I'm the problem. So he decides, he gets this confession, plans to go back, talk to his dad. His dad receives him shockingly because he planned to go back as a hired son, hired man, a servant. His father brings him in, but then he is his brother, his older brother. Finds out about what happened, as we just read, is angry, angered by it. And so he sits out there. Let me read verse 28. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. In the Greek, the text literally reads, I've been slaving you. Interesting. Danker wrote these words. When he says, I have served, the mask drops, revealing the frigidity of the soul. The father thought he had a son, but to the older son, the father's house spelled slavery. So we have before us, that's my summary, we have before us a parable of two lost boys. And they really are representative of the kinds of Christians that are in the church today. If you and I are going to fall into any kind of a gutter, we're going to fall into one of two as God's people. One, we're going to view God as a Santa Claus figure who exists for our benefit. That's the younger son. Or we're going to relate to God as a taskmaster, someone who can never be satisfied. And we'll work our entire Christian life reading the Bible, going to church, never missing this, never missing that, believing that somehow in some way that's going to make God happy with me. Because he's a taskmaster, a being who can never be satisfied with lowly me. Or he's a Santa Claus, and when he doesn't give me what I want, I fault him because he's a horrible being. Those are the two kinds of extremes we fall into. But then you got this dad. And the picture of this dad in this parable is amazing. Higher than life. I want to look at this parable and point out to you seven characteristics of your heavenly father. Now this is the focus. All this has been the introduction. Notice with me, let's dive into it. Would you notice, first and foremost, the God whom we serve is a sacrificing Father. Notice with me verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Do you understand that for this father to give him the share of his estate, he would have to liquidate his farm? So this dad, in order to fulfill this, in that culture, the people listening to this parable would have understood the only way that dad could say yes to this appeal was for him to sell his farm. And there was biblical provision for him to do that in Scripture. As well as in the Mishnah, in the Judaism of Christ's day, it was taught that if a man sells his farm, he can live there till he dies. So for this boy to get what he wants, this boy would require his dad to liquidate his farm. And the dad does it. What an incredible attribute of this dad, a dad who's willing to sacrifice on behalf of his son. But brothers and sisters, that is the God whom you serve. He didn't liquidate his farm. He liquidated his relationship with his son. Talk about sacrifice. This being whom we call God, this transcendent being whom we love and serve, this being is a sacrificing being on behalf of you and me. Listen to Matthew 27, 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Brothers and sisters, darkness in Scripture is a picture of judgment. For three long hours, Jesus Christ hung on the cross and bore the wrath of an infinite, eternal, unchanging being. A wrath that was intended for you. He put it on Christ, who hung there for 3 hours, ultimately to die. But before he dies, he prays his 17th prayer and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because of you. God, as a father, loves you so much. He gave his only begotten son. Paul, picking up on this, Romans 8:31, wrote these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do you know God's for you, Christian? How do you know? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Wow. Brothers and sisters, you can be secure in your walk with God this evening. You don't have to be the son who believes God's a taskmaster, that if you just do enough, finally God will be pleased. He's pleased with you today in Christ. You don't have to look at God as this Santa Claus figure who exists as this passive, weak being. Oh, son, I want you back. No, God is a massively masculine being who gave his son that you might live. Incredible. That, if you, as you begin developing a theology of Father, first thing you got to put down, this Father sacrificed everything for you. Makes you feel pretty special, doesn't it? But that's just one seventh. Notice with me verse 17. He's a providing Father. I'll go fast through this one because of time. Speaking of the prodigal, but when he came to his senses, the boy said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. This boy looks back at his father's farm and realizes, man, his dad provides for not just his own. He's a gracious, abundantly gracious being. He's not stingy. He cares for his and beyond. And you see that exactly descriptive of our Father in Christ. Notice Matthew 6:28, Christ told his disciples, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Brothers and sisters, if my dad takes care of hired men, what's he going to do with me? Much more than I'm getting here. Second characteristic of your father. Your Father is a providing God. He's a gracious God. A God who does much more than just simply gives you what you need. He gives you, in Ephesians, above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. He, in Ephesians, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has made us more wealthy individually. Every one of you here are more wealthy than the combined weight of Bill Gates, Soros, and all the other wealthy people, sheiks, kings. We are more wealthy in Jesus Christ this moment. He made him who knew, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He made him who was rich to become poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, says Paul. Wow, what a God. And he withholds no good thing from his people. So as you begin saying, okay, I recognize God's Father. What does that mean? First and foremost, this is a being who suffered the greatest sacrifice any that we can imagine, that you might live. And he provides. He provides what you need abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. Thirdly, would you notice, He's a pursuing Father. This is incredible. 28, go down to verse 20. And speaking of the prodigal, he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He's a pursuing father. I hope that's what you got. He's a pursuing. Oftentimes you hear the prodigal, and you see, again, you'll see this picture of he's on the porch. He's a retired man. He just sits on the porch and just scans the horizon and sees a little dot, and maybe that's my son. That is not the way this text reads. The way this text reads is the father is seeking the son. We have this idea, and it's because of our default programming where we relate to God on the basis of our conduct. We have this idea that when we sin and we're wandering, God sits on that porch with a frown. He sits there and looks at your life, Christian, and he says, "Man, I hope you suffer. I hope you suffer, and I hope you're miserable." That's our picture of God. He's up there, folded arms, frown on his face, going, "My, you know, you rebellious child." That is not God. He is a pursuing father. When you and I sin and we run, guess what, brothers and sisters? God is behind you, beside you, before you, and within you. Listen to Matthew 18. Jesus said, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones perish?" Is it not the will of your Father that not one of these perish? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ pictures the Father, who he came to represent, the Father, as a seeking being. He doesn't sit back and watch you suffer, ever. He's seeking you. He's beside you, in your pit of despair, in your sorrow, in your sadness. God is there. And if you turn around, he's right there. He's a pursuing Father. That's what fathers do. Fourthly, verse 20, he's a compassionate father. Notice with me 20b. Again, speaking of the prodigal, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The text for kiss is kataphileo. It is the word for repeatedly. He just kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. Why? Because this father, compassion, in the Greek, the word is, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it means to groan. Anytime you read, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, felt compassion. That means that in his gut, he had this ache in his gut that hurt so bad, he groaned. There's the vagus nerve that goes from the belly to the eye, that when you see things, it makes you want to throw up. That's this word. It means to just be moved from the bowels. We translate it as compassion, which literally means passion, means suffering. Compassion means co-passion, means to suffer with. You know what Jesus, what God does when you and I, in our sin, like the boys, in our sin, we're wandering away, we're viewing God as Santa Claus, we're viewing God as a taskmaster, we've got it all wrong, and we're sinning, and we're angry, and we're thinking that God doesn't care, or God's unanswered my prayer, or whatever it might be. You know what God's doing? He's not sitting in heaven with that frown looking at you saying, "Oh, Christian, I hope you suffer more till you come back. When are you going to come back?" You know what God's doing? He's seeking you. He's already sacrificed everything for you. He's seeking you, and he is suffering with you. Listen to Psalm 103:13. David wrote of God, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." God doesn't sit in the heavens expect us to do anything. We're dust. The only good we could ever do is a good that he himself enables us to do by the Spirit. He's not up there waiting for you and I to fix up our lives, clean it up, and come back to him. God recognizes we can never fix up our lives enough and clean it up. All we'll do is destroy them. So what does God do? He seeks us. This is what a father does. He seeks us out and suffers with us. That's why Jesus Christ, looking at Jerusalem, wept. Brothers and sisters, get a picture of your Father. He's not in the heavens condescending with arrogance. He is near to you, the brokenhearted, suffering along. Notice with me, brothers and sisters, the fifth one, 21. He's a tender and kind Father. Notice 21 through 22. The Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. It's an incredible passage, and it is hiding something amazing. And the only way you can see it is by comparing the planned confession of the son with the real confession. So let's look at the planned confession of the son, verses 18 through 19. Notice with me. Son says, this is it. I'll get up, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, which tells us he takes responsibility. It wasn't his dad, it was him. He's the one who blew it. It wasn't his father. I blew it. I've sinned against heaven, against God, and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And get this, because he realizes he blew it, and God is not a Santa, his father's not a Santa Claus, what does he do? He adopts his older brother's perspective. Make me as one of your hired men. Make me a servant in your house. Okay, that's his planned confession. Now notice 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, what's missing? 18, 19, 21, 22. What's missing? Why, you say, verse 19. If that's what you say, you'd be right. What happened? Do you understand, brothers and sisters? God is tender, he's kind. He's not going to rub your nose in your sin. This boy's sin. He starts confessing, and God stops him right in the middle. He says, let's rejoice. Praise God. Praise, rejoice, and celebrate. Because this son, God's opened his eyes, and he sees something you didn't see before. It'll say that he's the sinner, that he needs the love of a father. And so his father rejoices. No talk of being a servant in God's household. No talk of being an abject slave. Yes, we are servants. We are slaves, thinking of Paul's words, a doulos. But we're not talking about that here. That is a servant in the household of God. This is an abject slave of an unruly master. No talk of that. I am your dad, and we're going to celebrate. Your father is a tender God, a kind God. He doesn't look upon your sin and says, squirm, like the ant bully. So many Christians, especially in Reformed camp, have the ant bully theology where God sits in the heavens with that magnifying glass and just heats up your life. And in one sense, you can say, for us, well, praise God that there's difficulties because we seek him. Yes, he does that. But the ant bully theology is he does it to derive pleasure. He heats up. He makes your life difficult because it gives him this perverse sense of enjoyment. Now, we would never say that verbally, perhaps. But that's how many of us view God when things are hard. This text says, no way, brothers and sisters. Your God is kind. He's gracious. He's forgiving. That brings us then to a sixth characteristic of your Father, 22b through 23. We read here, the Father upon the repentance of his Son. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Robe was a status symbol in that day. It spoke of honor. This man is the most important man in the world to me this moment. Christian, do you believe right now you are the most important sinner in the world to God this moment? because he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That can be true of every one of us. That is reality. You are the most important sinner to God. Put on a robe on him. Secondly, it says, put a ring on his hand. That's a signet ring of authority. He's no slave. He's my son. Sandals on his feet. Sandals, the significance of sandals is slaves didn't wear sandals. They went barefoot. Put sandals. Children wore sandals. He's not a slave. He's not a servant. He's my son. And then he brings the fattened calf. Fattened calf was reserved for the most important dignitaries in a culture. This man, as I just said, is the most important. You are the most important. Do you believe that? Do you believe right now that you're the most important being to God? If you don't, you don't understand your dad. For is it not true? We say this. If no one else sinned and you sinned, would not Jesus Christ have died on the cross and suffered all that wrath for you? He would have. That's how important you are to your Father. He celebrates redemptive advances. God celebrates redemptive advances in your life. Listen to Luke 15, 7b, 10b. I tell you, in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. 10, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God celebrates. The heavens celebrates redemptive progress in God's people. This boy's repentance. Wow. Celebrate. Do you believe God is celebrating you? Lastly, 7, 28 through 29. He's an assuring father. This is now the prodigal boy, the prodigal brother, the older boy. He's upset. He's angry. Why? Well, because he has his view of God, of his dad as a taskmaster, and he's there working his tail off 15, 18-hour days. He comes in after one of those long stretches to celebration. Well, obviously, a very important dignitary has come to town. No one told me, so I got to know two things. Who is it and why? So he asks the servant, who is it and why? And the servant comes out and says, well, it's your brother, and he's returned. Wait a second. You mean the lazy bum? The lazy son who rejected us, made dad liquidate the farm, that lazy loser, and dad's celebrating him? Guys, I spent 15, 18-hour days for God. He better recognize that. And when he doesn't, what do we do? What do Christians do when they've served God so much? It's called the debtor's ethic. We serve God so much and he doesn't reward us. We curl our fist at him. Maybe not literally, but in our hearts, and ask, why, God? Haven't I done these things for you? And this is how you pay me? That's what the boy's saying. He's in this debtor ethic. He's not relating to his dad as a father. He's relating as a servant. Servants are insecure. Children aren't. So this boy, in terms of their standing, this boy is insecure. And so notice with me verse 28. He became angry. He was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. Now, brothers and sisters, as a dad, let me confess to you my sin. If my boy did this, I wouldn't go out there and be so kind. I'd come and say, grow up. What are you talking? You child? You baby? You know, grow up a little bit. This dad is gracious and kind. Notice what he answers and said to his father, look. He didn't even call him dad. Look, for so many years I've been slaving you. Right? Horrible. 31. He said to him, now these are three statements of assurance. My child. The father assures this boy, you've always been my son. You're the delight of my eyes. You're my child. You're not a slave. Secondly, my child, you have always been with me. That's security. You haven't lost anything. You're the apple of my eye. I've always loved you, child. Christian, you are the most important person to me. Lastly, all that is mine is yours. I've given you everything a father can possibly give. I gave my only begotten son who died. My relationship with my son, get this, an eternal relationship God had from all eternity past was viewed as violable to save you. And you at times wonder if God loves you? You at times wonder if God really cares about me? You don't understand the fatherhood of God. This is a picture of the fatherhood of God. God assures us of your standing, of who you are, where you stand. Now, with that, I want to close. So, I violated a cardinal rule of parables. I'm picking this parable apart, but I want you to see every point I'm pulling out is backed up in Scripture with regards to descriptions of who God the Father is. Okay, that being said, I could imagine that there might be someone here this day hearing this and saying, it sounds wonderful, but I'm not sure if that's true for me. Because I don't deserve it. I know what I've done. I know my sin, at least some of my sin, and it's awful. Listen to John 1:12. I referenced it at the very beginning. I want to close with this. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right, the legal standing to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now let me give you the background behind this. As a Bible exegete, our job is to understand words of the Bible in the context of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we tend to, in the New Testament, look back to the Old, because the Jews writing the New Testament were Jews. And the words they used, like redemption, forgiveness, and service, all have Old Testament counterparts, and they give us the fullness. So we don't go to Koine Greek or secular Greek to get our definitions of terms like redemption or expiation or propitiation. All that's from the Old Testament. All that's from the rest of Scripture. The problem is the Old Testament people of God didn't adopt. Two parents died and they left children. They didn't adopt, they just assumed. I assume the parenting of those children because I'm the closest relative. And because every Jew was related to every Jew, there would never be a child who didn't have someone to take care of them. Ever. Old Testament Jews did not adopt. So as an exegete, we come to a New Testament and we read the idea of adoption. Romans 8. Right? He adopted us. What? How do we make heads or tail out of a word that doesn't really have an Old Testament counterpart? Now we're forced as an exegete to look into Koine Greek or the time in which Jesus lived. And it turns out the word adoption had a very specific nuance in the Greco-Roman world. And that nuance was simply this. Every child in Rome was adopted. Now, register that and go, big deal. No, let me explain it. When the child entered puberty, the boy went through what is known as the toga virilis, and it was the coming of age ceremony that every Roman boy went through, or not every Roman boy, at least the ones that the fathers claimed. And at that toga virilis, that boy became the legal son of the dad. Now, we're talking wealthy people. I'm a wealthy Roman. I've got three boys and two slaves. Those and their boys. All five of them serve on my farm, serve in my world. And you know what? I'm impressed with one of these servants. So much so, I will choose him to be my legal heir. So, toga virilis comes. I claim him to be my legal heir. The rest of the boys are no longer my sons legally. So every child in Rome was adopted. And the moment you were adopted, you became the full son of the father. In our culture, adoptive children at times can feel like second-class citizens. They can think, you probably know this, that many struggle with why. Why did my birth parents reject me? And I'm thankful for my parents who raised me, but I'm struggling. Why was I rejected? That never occurred in Rome because every child was not a child until they were adopted. Every person was adopted. So when you come to the Bible and you read about he gave us the legal right, he's talking about the Greco-Roman system where, get this, You became a legal son of God and thus a co-heir with Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So, brothers and sisters, if you go, man, if you knew my sin, I don't think you'd be saying these are characteristics of God towards me. That can't be. Brothers and sisters, it has to be, or God's a liar. God gave you the moment you were saved, perhaps in the womb, God gave you the legal right to be called his son or daughter, and such you are today. So I exhort you. Oh, I exhort you in your understanding of God. Cast off what you think you know about parenting from your dad and your mom. Hey, as wonderful as they may have been, derive your theology of what it means to have God as your father from Scripture. This evening, we've learned some incredible truths about this being. So let me practically give you one thought. When I go to God in prayer, I sort of follow the biblical pattern in terms of historically. When I go to God in prayer, before I pray, I settle myself a little bit and I think of his greatness. I think of the fact that God is so awesome that not just the world, but the universe, the entire universe would be less than a speck before him. And even that defines God. So we're even less than even a speck. The entire universe next to God is nothing. That's how big your God is. I think of him being infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I think of this being who is beyond my ability to apprehend what it means to say he's infinite or eternal. Infinite means boundless. It blows my imagination. So I'll think about that and then I go, but this being who's a person, this person has deigned, not has deigned, this person is a good being. And his relationship with his people, whom he's redeemed, is as a father. That's his character. That's his personality. That's who he is. That's who this being is that we worship and reverence. So see the greatness of your God. Don't downplay it. Indeed, he's that big and glorious. But that being is this good, that he views you as a child who he sacrificed everything for, who he chases after when you and I run, who he understands our struggles. He's tender and kind, doesn't push upon us anything beyond what we can handle, 1 Corinthians 10. That's the kind of daddy we've got. Let's pray. Father, what incredible God that you are. Lord, we do bow before you this day in reverence. We think of the opening scripture and the fact that you've been exalted into glory. And so we praise you. We glorify you. We grieve in a way that our world takes you so lightly. So we pray, oh God, hallow your name. Set it apart that the world might see that you are a God, that you are the only wise God. Lord, we pray for the world in which we live. You've given them so many signs of the time in the form of disease and pandemics and wars and earthquakes and horrible things. All to know, all we know, according to Luke, they might repent, lest they too should perish. God, open the eyes of the worldling, that they might see their need for the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That if they remain recalcitrant and aliens and rebellious, Lord, what they're seeing in terms of the wars and pandemics and violence and struggles are but a tip of an iceberg that will last for eternity. God, save. I pray for the brothers and sisters at Westminster that you would, during this time, comfort them and encourage them and be their source of glory and gladness, the lifter of their heads, That the Lord, they would not, that we would not be frightened by any fear, but that we would go from strength to strength, loving you, trusting you, knowing the God whom we serve. The signs of the time and the world in which we live, which is in labor for the revelation of the sons of God of which we are named. Lord, I pray for this body. I pray for the body I serve. That, Lord, you give us the grace to live in light of the revelation that we've seen in your word this evening. Of you, our glorious God, yet so tender and kind and gracious and near to your people. I pray for the children of this body. Grow them up with a healthy understanding of what it means to have a father who loves them. Strengthen their resolve to stand for you and if need be, die for you. And give us the graces of people that if you should tarry, that we pass the torch to the next generation, that they might stand up and call you blessed and walk in the world as people of whom this world is not worthy. For they've got a God who loves them like this. God, comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us, enlighten us, inspire us, that we might seek your face and get to know you even more. Lord, what we've seen tonight is but the tip of an iceberg. We look forward to spending the rest of eternity growing in. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.